Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for this moment which we can hear from you in your word. We pray that you'd help me to make it plain. Give me strength to preach. Give me clarity of thought. Drive your truth into our hearts through your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. We saw last week how the writer describes the Christian life as a race that must be endured. In verse 1, he writes, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So he describes the Christian life in terms of a race. Now the Greek word for race is agana, and denotes a conflict. It's used several other times in Scripture. For instance, Paul uses it when he speaks of a great struggle. It's the same word, struggle and race. They're the same idea. He says in 1 Thessalonians that he is in the midst of much conflict. There's the idea again, conflict. And Paul says in 1 and 2 Timothy that he has to fight the good fight of the faith. It's the same idea, conflict, struggle. It's the same word that's used. In fact, it's where we get our English word for agony from. So we can see this is not a leisurely stroll. It's a hard race. It's one that has to be endured. It has to have firm resolve not to drop out, but instead to exert every effort to finish the race. This may not typically be how we think of the Christian life. Maybe it's not how you were introduced to it, but it's how the Bible defines it throughout, especially Jesus. So, after describing that our Christian life is a race, he then proceeds how we're supposed to endure it. He says that there are a couple of very important things we have to do. It's not an exhaustive list he gives us, but it's most pertinent to the people who are suffering. He says we're to lay aside, verse 1, lay aside every weight and sin which so easily entangles us. And we do this by, or as we are, looking to Jesus, who likewise endured suffering. He endured the cross, and from sinners, such hostility against himself. So here are the two aspects of the race we're going to examine. One is Jesus, and the other is those things that hinder us from following him, namely sin. Last week we looked at Jesus, what it means to look at him, or consider him. Now we turn our attention to the bulk of the rest of the chapter that deals with how we address sin. This is a very important part of the Christian life, and it's very important for them in the midst of suffering. He explains that there are two types of sin every Christian must address. Verses 3 through 11 says that there is suffering at the hands of sinners. There is external suffering, that suffering that comes from outside of you and presses in upon you. And then verses 14 through 17, he says that there is an internal struggle with sin. That is, the dealing with personal sin and interpersonal sin even. One involves an outward struggle. The other involves an internal struggle. So let's look at both in turn. First, let's look at the external struggle with sin, beginning in verse 3. He says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself," meaning Jesus, "so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." The first thing to ask is, what were they suffering? Right? Verse 4 doesn't really name any specific occasion, just calls it your struggle against sin. Throughout the letter, though, we're given glimpses into the kind of things that would bring suffering. It's suffering like that which Jesus did when he suffered at the hands of sinners. If you turn over to chapter 10, in verses 32 through 34, he gives us some specifics. He says in verse 32, "But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." So it's fair to say that the believers in this church were under tremendous stress, so much pressure that they had either turned their backs on Christ and walked away already, at least some of them, or they were on the verge of doing so. That's the kind of pressure that they were receiving from outside. But as we read through verses 3 through 11, the verses don't seem to fit together, do they? Because he's talking in one sense about suffering at the hand of sinners, and then he begins to talk about God as our Father. So which is it? Is it suffering at the hand of God or suffering at the hand of sinners? And what we're going to see here is that the writer interprets suffering at the hand of sinners in terms of the fatherhood of God. And this is absolutely essential to understand for living the Christian life. What he's saying here is that God could certainly put an end to their suffering, but instead, as a good father, he uses it as a tool to shape us into the image of his son, our older brother, Jesus. In fact, he tells us the end is that we might share in his holiness. I'm going to quote John Piper here. Speaking of this verse, he says, "But where did the suffering come from? Who is doing this? Who's in charge of this? The suffering is coming from the hostile will of sinful adversaries." That's the first answer, but it's not the main one the writer gives. And it's not the decisive one. This whole passage is built on another answer to the question, why this suffering? The main answer of the passage is that God is in charge here, and that he is in ultimate control of these afflictions, and that they are, in fact, the loving discipline of a perfect heavenly Father. That's how he's interpreting their suffering at the hands of sinners. And he does so by giving us the analogy of a father who disciplines his son. So let's look at that. And there are four observations here that he presses I want us to look at. The Greek word translated discipline is paideia, and it certainly means the idea of correction, disciplinary correction, but also communicates the idea of training, of being trained by someone. Just as an earthly father disciplines his children, so the Lord disciplines his. So let's look at these four observations. Number one is in verse 8. Fatherly discipline evidences sonship. Fatherly discipline is an evidence of your sonship. Verse 8 reads, "If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons." A father who neglects to discipline his son is a poor father. I think we'd all say that. Likewise, a son who escapes discipline is losing out on an essential part or necessary part of sonship. When we understand that discipline is loving, comes from a loving father done rightly, we can see the father disciplines his children precisely because he loves them. Those who don't receive discipline are, in fact, he calls it, illegitimate children. So what he's saying is the absence of discipline reflects on the child's status. Men aren't free to discipline any child they want, but they're expected to discipline their own children. And as his children, God can do no other for us because he's a perfect heavenly father. Also, the writer draws this principle out. The Lord disciplines the one who he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. In his book, excellent book, I don't know if it's in the library or not, but Sinclair Ferguson has written a book called Children of Living God. It's a very simple, easy book on the fatherhood of God. He writes, "Being disciplined is a mark of legitimacy. It is evidence that our Father cares for us. He thinks of ways in which he can mold us into the kind of mature children he wants us to be. It's evidence to us of God's care, of his interest in us, of his desire for us to grow in grace." So what he's saying here, I'll repeat, is it's evidence that he cares for us. It's part of what the writer's saying. So the first one, fatherly discipline evidences sonship. The second one, fatherly discipline calls for a humble response. Calls for a humble response. In verse 9, verse 9 says, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respect them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So here the writer describes the proper response to fatherly discipline, or at least what it should be. And we all have some idea, says it's respect. We all have some idea of what respect looks like. When a father uses his authority in the home rightly, he gains respect from his children. When he uses it wrongly, he loses respect. Simple concept to understand. Where there is no authority, there's no respect in the home. This is what the relationship between a father and child should be. But we should note that the writer of Hebrews says that it's a little bit of a different response to God. He says, shall we not much more be subject to the Father? The word subject is literally submissive. It's used commonly in the New Testament for the idea of submission. It's used, for instance, when Jesus sends out his 12 disciples and they come back rejoicing, saying, even the demons are subject to us in your name. 1 Corinthians 15 says, the Lord God has put all things in subjection to Christ's feet. So what does it look like for us to respond to God's discipline submissively? Jonathan Edwards tells us, and listen carefully. He says, we are to be still before God. This implies that we must be still as to words, not speaking against the sovereign dispensations of providence, or complaining of them, nor darkening counsel by words without knowledge, or justifying ourselves and speaking great swelling words of vanity. We must be still as to actions and our behavior, so as not to oppose God in his dispensation. And as to the inward frame of our hearts, cultivating a calm and quiet submission of soul to the sovereign pleasure of God, whatever it is. So once you understand that God is allowing this external suffering to enter your life, how do you respond? The writer says we submit to it. We submit to it. Number three. These last two really get to the heart of what he's saying here. Verse 10 tells us that fatherly discipline is imperfect, but God's discipline is always perfect. Fatherly discipline, earthly fatherly discipline, is imperfect, but not God's. Verse 10, the first part of it says, for they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. At this point, the writer admits his analogy is breaking down. He moves from comparison to contrast. He says, but he disciplines us for our good. He draws a contrast between our earthly fathers and our heavenly father. They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. Now that implies the father, earthly father's fallibility. In other words, however good, if you're a father or a parent, however good your intentions, your discipline is still not always going to be perfect, is it? You're going to make mistakes. There's going to be things you don't know about the situation. You come to the situation where discipline is necessary. You try to sort through the argument. You try to see what happened. You try to find evidence, listen. But in the end, all you can do, the best you can do, is what seems best to you. If you're a parent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Sometimes, even our disciplinary actions don't reflect the best interests of the children, but we still do what seems best. By contrast, our Heavenly Father disciplines us for our good. And he can do this because he's all-knowing. His knowledge of us and our situation is perfect. He knows exactly what we need. Therefore, he always does what is for our good. Something that further solidifies God's discipline as perfect is found in Psalm 103, another comparison of God and Father, earthly fathers. Let me read it for you. He says, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." If you are suffering, that could be one of the sweetest verses in Scripture. God is not aloof from your suffering. He knows. He knows how much you can endure. Because he's good, he will always show compassion. He will not overdo it. In another book, Trusting God, which is in the library by Jerry Bridges, I encourage everyone to read that book. It's very helpful. Jerry Bridges says, "Sometimes in rearing our children, we agonized over the proper discipline, both in kind and amount. And even when we thought we knew what was best, there were many times when we erred. But the writer of Hebrews says, without qualification, that God disciplines us for our good. There's no agonizing by God, no hoping that he's made the right decision or done the right thing, no wondering what is really best for us. God makes no mistakes. He knows infallibly, with infinite wisdom, what combination of good and bad circumstances will bring us more and more into sharing his holiness. His blending of adversity and blessing is always exactly right for us. He knows your frame. He knows my frame. And he always does what's right." And then here's the fourth observation we need to make. Fatherly discipline is purposeful. The rest of verse 10 and verse 11. Fatherly discipline is purposeful. Let's pick up in verse 10. "He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." See, fatherly discipline is purposeful. Fathers, we discipline for a reason. You know, it's to curb bad behavior. It's to correct. It's to teach. It's to train. There's a reason behind it. We're not just disciplining for the sake of being mean. At least good fathers do that. The same is true of our Heavenly Father, who disciplines us for our good, so that, in order that, don't miss this, we may share his holiness. That's God's purpose. That's the purpose of his discipline, his training, through suffering, is so that we may share his holiness. This is his specific aim, and it's what he says in Romans 8. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." God's aim is that we become holy, like Jesus. This verse teaches us that God allows suffering into our lives, and God's producing something in your soul when he does so. There's something going on that God wants to either root out or shape you by, mold you. He's producing something. The writer says there's a peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who've been trained by it. What he's saying here is that through this, is that God certainly could put an end to suffering. That's the age-old question. Why? Why, God, why? How long? What he's telling us through the lens of a father and his son is that God could put an end to it, but instead he uses it to shape us into his image so that we will share in his holiness. He is telling us that every ounce of suffering that is you experience has been sifted through the hand of a sovereign, loving God. That's what he's saying. He's not a mean father who punishes. In fact, he's already dealt out his wrath upon Jesus. So we can be guaranteed that what we experience now is coming to us through love. It's to shape us, conform us into the image of his Son. So that's the first part, the struggle against external sin. Now let's turn to the last half of the passage, struggle against internal sin. It begins in verse 14. Then we'll wrap it up at the end and we'll try to tie everything together. Verse 14 says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." So he's going to... There are three specific ways that we struggle or fight against internal sin, or fight against personal sin, or fight against interpersonal sin within the body. And this is them. This is what he's saying. We strive for peace with everyone. Strive means to pursue. It's often translated persecute in the New Testament. It's not a light word, as if you're pursuing a girl. If you're a guy, it's a word that expresses eagerness. It's a strong word, but it doesn't mean peace at any price, because the controlling idea is that of holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So you strive for peace with everyone. Verse 15, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up. It's the second one. 15 says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Maybe your translation has quotation marks around root of bitterness. That's probably because it actually comes from Deuteronomy chapter 29. It's a quotation, so I'll read Deuteronomy 29 to you. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. Beware, this is a covenant renewal in Deuteronomy. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman, clan or tribe, whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, here's the quote, beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. He explains what that looks like. One who, when he hears the word of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I'll be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Moses says, this will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man. So the dangers of bitterness, as was evident in Israel, is that, as the writer in Hebrews tells us, if there's a root of bitterness, the potential is that it may defile many. Not only the person who is bitter, but defile others as well. It spreads throughout the community of God's people, even by one member, and infects the other. And we know how this happens. We've seen it before. Someone fails to address sin properly, which is where the root of bitterness comes from. It could be someone else's sin, or it could be their own sin. But the point is, when you fail to address it, it lodges in your soul and defiles you. And it just doesn't sit there. As it does sit there, your heart becomes hardened, and then that person begins to spread that bitterness through gossip, slander, what have you. That's how it happens. And before you know it, the sin in one soul can't be contained, but infects others, and many are defiled. He warns against that, saying, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up. We'll get to how in just a minute, but let's get through the third one. The third exhortation he gives us is to see to it that no one is sexually immoral. Verses 16 through 17. It says, see to it, there's supposed to carry over the verb. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So Esau is described here as sexually immoral and unholy. The first adjective there refers to a sexually immoral person. It is consistent throughout Scripture. But the biblical account, if you know it, makes no mention of Esau as a sexually immoral man. Later, Jewish tradition associated with him with sexual immorality because of his marriage to the Hittite women who made life bitter for his parents. And that may be what the writer is referring to. But I don't think so, because right after that, he follows it with, don't become sexually immoral like Esau, who sold his birthright. I don't think there's anything sexually immoral about selling a birthright. So it gives us an indication he's talking about something else. I think what he's talking about is he's using the idea of adultery or sexual immorality or in consistent terms with the rest of Scripture, which uses it in terms of idolatry. Israel was whoring after other gods. Israel was sexually immoral. Look at Hosea and the images there. That's the idea. We're given this image throughout in Deuteronomy, Numbers, Judges, Jeremiah, and the prophets. All throughout, Israel was condemned for their adultery, spiritual adultery. And perhaps this is how we're supposed to understand Esau's immorality figuratively in terms of his idolatry, turning, selling his birthright, pursuing his own instant gratification, his own desires, and shunning what was rightfully his birthright, which I think would have included his father's blessing, which carried the covenant. But here's what I want you to see from all of this, that failing to deal with personal sin is both damaging to your own soul and to the life of the church. These are the two dangers or warnings he describes. Look at it. He says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That's a personal failing. You've fallen. And the other danger is that many would become defiled. That should be obvious that your sin is not just your sin. It affects others. So that we have to deal with it. And this means that enduring the race becomes then a community effort. It's something we do together. It's not just, as the 90s song said, me, myself, and I. It's us. I want to return, before we end, back to what we talked about last week. So we'll wrap it up. Last week we saw the communal aspect to the language that the writer gives us. Just to recap, we saw it in the plural commands. For instance, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, he says, let us, you all, this is a good interpretation of that, you all together lay aside, maybe not together, but you all lay aside, let us run with endurance, let us do this. He's saying it's a race that we're in together. It's not an individual race where everyone has a number. There's a real sense in which we all have the same number. We're all racing toward the same finish line and we do it together. We see it in the idea of what he says. We looked at this last week. You all lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weakened knees. Drooping hands and weak knees signify low spirits. They portray people who become incapable of action through sheer exhaustion because they're in a race. The image depicts exhaustion, discouragement. In such condition, it'd be nearly impossible to finish the race, wouldn't it, without being first strengthened. It's almost like the image is one bent over double, gasping for breath in the race. So they've got to be strengthened. So he tells us, you all lift the drooping hands, strengthen the weak knees. And the idea I get from this is that the community comes around those who are trodden down the grueling race and lifts them up. We saw also last week, see it in the exhortation to see to it that no root of bitterness springs up or that no one is sexually immoral. The verb see to it is from the root episcopeo, which means to give attention to inspect, maybe to oversee. It's the same word used as a title for pastor, the overseer. Peter says, excuse me. Peter says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. There's the word. It's the idea. Here in Hebrews, the verb is plural, present, active, participle, continually watching over. You all continually watch over one another. It's a warning to be constantly watchful about the spiritual welfare of those beside of you. He is exhorting them to make every effort to care for the well-being of fellow believers. Because, after all, many could be defiled. So you care for one another's souls. I think that in too many Christians' minds, perhaps some here today, there are two wires that are dangling in our minds. One is, you know, it's a personal relationship with Jesus, and the other is the function of the church. And they just remain dangling. But the Bible consistently fuses those wires together. This is what we see in this passage. And this is what we see in other parts of Scripture. The two ideas here are that looking to Jesus and enduring the race together. So we run the race with endurance by looking to Jesus together. That's how you endure the race. It's not every man for himself. The idea of rugged individualism is absolutely alien to the New Testament. You run the race, you look to Jesus, and you run the race together. So get back to the idea of these two wires. There's the function of the church, and then there's your relationship with Christ. And then, as I said, the New Testament fuses these two together and helps us to see a community looking to Jesus and running the race with endurance together. It's not just one or the other. It's not just me looking to Jesus. It's not just me running the race with endurance. We're doing it together. Two ideas of looking to Jesus and enduring the race are together. So we run the race with endurance by looking to Jesus together. Not one or the other. Either one by themselves is insufficient. If just looking to Jesus were enough, we wouldn't see statements like this throughout Scripture. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away. How do you explain that? You can't. It means you're looking out for one another's souls. You're caring for each other's souls. It's not just you coming and worshiping and then going home to your daily life absent from the body of Christ. In fact, he says, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. But we have to get this idea right too. It's not just the idea of relationships. It's not just the idea of being in relationships. Because the race is grueling and it's exhausting. The writers penned this letter at least in part because there are some who are considering walking away from Christ. They're growing weary. They're growing faint-hearted. Their knees are weak. Their hands are drooping. So having just a group of friends to come and fellowship with isn't enough. Because if it were, the writer would have said, endure the race by spending time with one another. Hang out, watch a game, go out to eat. Those are good things, but that's not going to get you through the race. That's not going to give you the kind of spiritual strength that is necessary to endure the grueling spiritual race. So if we hope to endure the race, we have to do it by fusing those two wires together. This means that we point one another to Christ. Let me cast it in terms of the imagery he gives us. he says, strengthen, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet. When someone is bent over double, their hands on their knees, they're gasping for breath because the race is taking its toll. Others in the body see it. What do? What do you do? According to this passage in the New Testament, we run over to him or her, and we don't say, come on, you can do it. If they're honest with themselves, they know they can't do it because they themselves can't do it. Because it's not just a physical race, it is a spiritual race. And there are spiritual forces at work here. It's not a human endeavor, it's a spiritual one, you see. We're attempting to live by faith, not by sight. Live by faith together, not by sight. And so when we see a brother or sister bent over double, we go to them and lift them up. One comes on the right side, another comes on the left side. They throw their shoulders, their arms around their shoulders. They lift up the struggling brother, and they help them to put one foot in front of the other until they can continue on in the race. You don't leave them behind. That's what you would do if it were just you caring for yourself, but you don't. You care for one another because the race is grueling, the race is hard, the race is difficult. So we help one another look to Jesus. We do this by speaking the word of Christ into one another's souls. We do this by rehearsing the gospel, by reminding one another of what Jesus has done for us, by loving, by encouraging, even by rebuking, confronting. All that goes into caring for one another's souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your Son, who has already endured the race, endured hostility at the hands of sinners, endured the cross because of the joy set before him. We thank you for your church, that you didn't leave us here alone and you didn't leave us here as we are by ourselves, but you've given us your Spirit to work in and through your word, through one another, to shape us into the image of your Son. We pray that you would continue to do that. You would continue to drive home in our hearts the need for holiness and the need for depending upon one another. In Christ's name, amen.